Well, we've been going through the scriptures now. This is our 57th lesson. We just started in Genesis, and we're just kind of marking evocative, blessing, or enigmatic type verses. This is the Lord led. Now we find ourselves in the book of Hebrews, our second shot at Hebrews. We're going to go through these chapters, 9 through 12 today, Lord willing. What I'd like to do is go to the first one, and let's read it together, and then we'll have a word of prayer. So it's Hebrews 9:22. Everyone? And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. May we pray. Oh, Father, so much to learn. And not for learning's sake, but for transformation's sake, for witness' sake, for glory to God's sake. We know now that we live to have fellowship with God and to glorify Him. All of our choices are to be connected to this mission of knowing how to possess our vessels in sanctification and honor, knowing that God can lift up the light of His countenance upon us, as He did with Moses, or as He did with Abraham and Moses, as He did with Stephen, as He did with others, to cause the light of His holiness and glory to show for those who have communed with God. We want to be a people, no strength, no confidence in self, but believing in a God who made the universe, who has availed Himself to us through His Son, who would say to us, He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? All things that pertain unto life and godliness, all are availed. Oh, that we would be inspired to live supernatural lives. Excuse me. And may our study this afternoon contribute to the success in that mission. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Hebrews 9:22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Just a word of caution here. There are some Bible teachers who insist that the important fact is a substitutionary death. The fact that it was by the shedding of blood was an incidental, secondary importance. And we would fully agree that the substitutionary death of Christ is what is efficacious. I just would personally be cautious about minimizing the blood. There's so much reference to the blood in the scriptures. It just could well be it's there for a reason. I'd just be cautious in saying minimizing the importance of the blood. There are so many verses, and I'm just giving a few here. The scriptures are rich. The scriptures are 100% true and reliable. And so we pay close attention to the words, even though we may not comprehend all that is involved. I've given this example to some of you back a number of years ago now when our oldest daughter was 19 years old and she was in a tragic car accident. And we were put in a position of making a decision whether or not to disconnect life support and have her fade away. And when I met with the deacons at that time and we were seeking counsel, one of the questions that we addressed is, where's the life in a human being? When do you say life is over? And the primary inclination of the hospital, as I understood at that time, was brain waves. If there's brain function, she's alive. If there's no brain, then she's gone. And that may be true. I'm not debating it one way or another. I'm just saying it's a It's no light issue that we're going to be flippant about. Because the Bible says the life is in the blood. And I just wanted to see if there's a application of that reality to your daughter lying in an ICU. But the life of the flesh is in the blood. All that I expect that means a lot more than what I could explain. Ephesians 1:7 says we have redemption through his blood. Romans 3:25, we are justified through faith in his blood. See, I was brought up in a false religion that had what they called the bloodless sacrifice of the Mass. Well, what's the efficacy if there's no blood in the sacrifice? Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. That concerned me. Not to mention it's also called a sacrifice, and we're going to address that here in a little bit, so I'll save my comments on that. Going on in Hebrews, and almost every verse in Hebrews 9 we could stop at, but we're just going to choose some of the profound ones, one of them being Hebrews 9:27. Everybody should know that verse. This is a statement contrary to what false religious beliefs. It's pointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. What false teaching does this verse rebuke? Did you say what? Reincarnation, right. No, it's not appointed unto man to die again and then again and then again and then again. It's appointed unto man once to die, and that's it. Then judgment. Not going to come back as an antelope and then come back as a butterfly and then come back as a warrior. No, no, that's false teaching. There's a comment on this text from Dr. Morris I found interesting. He said, two most solemn facts of our being, death and judgment. The two most solemn facts for our being are death and judgment. Here they are connected with two most gracious facts of our dispensation, Christ's first coming to die for us, and second coming to consummate our salvation. The next verse makes that clear, by the way, Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto him that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. That means without reference to sin unto salvation. Do you understand that if you receive Christ as Savior, when he comes, you're going to say, oh, I know I said this, I did that. No, no. There'll be no reference to sin. All of that has already been addressed in a substitute, judged completely there. So for those who look to him, he'll appear without reference, without listing all our sins. That's all been addressed and wiped away clean. But anyway, the first coming is related to bearing our sins. The second coming is related to our being brought home. Number three, Hebrews 10:10. This is a verse, I got to tell you, I quoted one how many times to my grandmother, who was the See, my family, Skermans is a Dutch name, and my great-grandfather and his brother emigrated from Holland to the Springfield, Tyndall area back a little over 100 years ago, and the brother of my great-grandfather, my great-uncle, was a Reformed minister, and he, when I lay preached, I went back to Springfield and preached in Reformed Church, I had elderly people come up and say, we remember your great-uncle when he preached. He's buried in their cemetery. But anyway, when my grandfather got married, he married a German Catholic lady, my beloved grandmother, and that switched my family line only into the Roman Catholic Church. That's how we got there. And I was perhaps the most religious of the six kids in my family. I was the organist, guitar player for a Catholic youth organization, and as an altar boy, knew my Latin, the Shishipiant and the Confiteor Deo, and all that kind of stuff. And so my grandmother, I remember coming up to me full of emotion. I was in her home. She grabbed me by the arm. She said, why do you hate us? I said, Grandma, I don't hate. Well, then why have you left the Catholic Church? Well, this is one of the verses that I would quote to her in response. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One time all. All it took was one offering of Christ. That sufficed everything. But in the Catholic Church, every day You're re-sacrificing Christ, called the bloodless sacrifice of the Mass. Now, when you think back, when Moses smote just a rock, which was representing the body of Christ, look at the judgment God placed on him. They could not go on the promised land. These are a people, a priesthood that are offering the Christ himself, smiting him over and over. It's never done. It's never completed. Daily sacrifice, the Mass. Every day, another sacrifice. Every day, sacrifice, sacrifice. No, it's finished. Jesus said it's finished. What does the next verse say? And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oft-times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. It's already been taken away. Christ said it's finished. He's buried. He rose from the dead and ascended to glory. It's over. Once for all. And so we read, continuing in that chapter, a few more verses later, Hebrews 10:17. And their sins and iniquities. Look, I don't care what your sin is. Oh, I care, but I mean, it doesn't matter what we've done all through our life's history and all that we don't even aware that we've done. And I expect there's a whole lot of that in every one of our cases. We're more offensive in our sin than we have any idea to God. But it's all gone. And now the Lord has what is sometimes called a divine loss of memory. This remarkable divine loss of memory is illustrated in Hebrews 11, where great works of faith are recounted, but there's no recounting of sins. We call it the Great Hall of Faith, right? Hebrews chapter 11. All those people listed for all the great things they did. What's not listed is all the sinful things which they did. Well, we are told their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God is so gracious to us in his divine loss of memory. One way to express it is what we find in Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. It's over. If you've claimed the blood of Christ, it's gone. You're washed whiter than snow. Which leads us to this truth. And we do ourselves no compliment of humility if we refuse to be bold. He wants us to be bold. He has provided us access into the very fellowship with him, the Lord has. And to deny it is nothing less than ungrateful and a shame. See, we are told that we have boldness, brethren do, boldness to enter into the holiest, the holy of holies, the most intimate place of fellowship with the living God by the blood of Jesus. Now, it's not a boldness that it stems from arrogance or presumption. It has nothing to do with saying, well, I didn't know I was so virtuous that I would be allowed this blessing. It has nothing to do with your and my virtue, but Christ's. We can come boldly into the presence of God in prayer based on the merits of Christ. Similarly, we have this adverb in Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore, it's a beseeching. Come now, do. Have you done this? Have you come boldly under the throne of grace? Again and again and again and again and again and again and again, you and I should. Let us therefore, based on what we read earlier in that chapter, come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We could spend this afternoon going through more and more of these verses, the bold verses, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, Ephesians 3:12. Write this one through. You owe it to the Lord. If you're grateful to him, show what he has won for you by claiming it, accessing it, professing it. Number six, I think there's a reference here to an Old Testament verse. It seems to echo it. I mean, it's a frightening statement, Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Does that echo any Old Testament verse you can think of? Isaiah, is it chapter 33? Yeah, 33:14. Here's a verse for you. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Now that's a question, isn't it? Always a fearful thing for any pastor. If you have 100 people gathered, you realize the likelihood that not all are saved. Who all think they're saved, right? It's quite possible. Some would say probable. And there are so many who will say on that day, Lord, Lord, not I. And Jesus will say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? Oh, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 11:3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We understand as human beings that if we started with an oak tree sitting out there in the field, some people have the skill and tools and character that they could turn that oak tree in time into a piece of furniture. Well, that's starting with material. You got to start with something. You can't start with nothing. But this verse is saying, but God did. God started with nothing. He didn't say, okay, I've got some oxygen over here and some hydrogen over here. I've got carbon and all this stuff. I'm going to push it together and produce inanimate and then animate life. No. He did, it's called ex, what's the next word? It's in Latin. Nihilo, which means out of nothing. He created ex nihilo. He didn't start with anything. He started with nothing. They were not made of things which do appear. And now that's not the only place we find that. Oh, let's read this first. The physical universe was not made out of pre-existing materials. God simply says, let there be. And there is. There it is, Romans 4:17. God, who quickeneth, that means makes alive the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. It's an amazing thing. Number 8. Hebrews 11:25, speaking of Moses, of course, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now that's a model all of us should follow. Morris comments, he balanced the best of the world, the pleasures of sin, with the worst of faith, afflictions that goes with having the faith, and decidedly chose the latter. Choosing, here we go, implies a deliberate resolution, not a hasty impulse. You got to deliberate on this. You realize what you're doing. You're walking away from the pleasures. We probably live in one of the most pleasurable times of all history, don't you think? It could be we're within the top 1% of wealthy people who have all kinds of things at their fingertips that not only in this age, but in this history of this world, almost all have not had. I was studying the Black Plague yesterday, 14th century. It's estimated, because this is a pretty round number, its estimates vary, 200 million people died of the Black Plague in Europe, if I remember right. You know how many people were thought to be in the world at that time? 500 million. So that would be 40% of the human race died in the Black Plague. Now, again, it's hard to keep good figures when plague is going like that was. But there have been hard times, afflictions. This is a silly, just what comes to my mind, illustration. Some of you know who Lawrence Welk is. You know, he used to play in this area. I grew up in Tyndall. There's Groveland Park Ballroom. Lawrence Welk used to play there. As a matter of fact, I had a banjo uke, an old banjo uke, that my aunt gave me that was said to have bounced out of the wagon of that band group back 100 years ago. Anyway, Lawrence Welk, when he first came with his family, they went to what's now North Dakota. The first winter they went through, what they did was take that covered wagon, tip it over, and lived inside of that wagon for the whole winter in North Dakota. And you know how homesteading went in Dakota Territory. You had to, if you could plant a certain amount of trees and survive on that land for 5 years, you got it for free. Whatever land was it? How many? 90 acres? How many acres?
160.
40? I hear 40. I hear 160.
Quarter section.
Yeah. In a section 640. Yeah. So anyway, life has been hard. Now it's not so hard in some ways. Although I spend my week talking with people who are going through afflictions of one sort or another more than anything else. But Moses made a distinctive, thought-through, contemplative, patient decision. On this side, I've got all the riches of Egypt, which was pleasures, the epitome of pleasures in the world at that time. I got over here, slaves and suffering and all that. And I choose this, whatever it might cost me. You need to make a choice. One consideration is that pleasures of sin are for a season, while at God's right hand, pleasures are forevermore. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Job 20 in verse 5 warns us, the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. Job 21:13, they spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Number 9, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That expression, author and finisher, author is in the sense of being a trailblazer, the first to go through. The leader. And finisher is sort of like a finished carpenter. He perfected. He did exactly the way it should be. Anybody who follow, he's the one who did it perfectly. So he endured the cross, despising the shame. The root word there is spectare, which means to see. We have spectacles. There are spectators. There's expect, inspect, and this is despect. It means to look down upon, to shrink. When you look upon something as this big and you kind of reduce it down into a little BB and you flick it away. The shame did not determine what Jesus did. The shame should not determine what you and I do. It means nothing, or next to nothing to me, that the public, the family, the whomever, have that disparaging view of who I am. Because I have despised the shame following my author and finisher of the faith. Because look where he is now. He's sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus stands at the head as the most eminent example that can be referred to on the subject of faith. We are exhorted to look to him as our model of how to live. And finally, number 10, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. In terms, that is, a fellowship. And so, for eternity. So also in our walk in this life. I mean, why? We've addressed this before, and it's really a good question to ask. You want to talk about something around the kitchen table with your family today? Why holiness? It's so much work, and it's denying this and denying that, and it's wrestling with my thoughts and curtailing my passions, and I don't get to see that, and I can't go there, and I can't drink this, and I can't eat that, and I can't, because now I'm holy. What's the benefit of it? Everything's the benefit. It is remarkably important for you to be holy if this Christian life is going to be realized soulfully, viscerally for you and me. Holiness, without which no man will walk in fellowship with the Lord, will sense His presence. In Sunday school this morning, we were studying a person who left the Lord, even though, and here was the advantage, the Lord had appeared to him how many times? Two, right? That being Solomon. Solomon forsook me, God says, to paraphrase him, even though I appeared to him twice. There's nothing like the fellowship with the living God as confirmation of His reality that can transform and motivate a person for good. And it's really an odd and peculiar and unfortunate thing that it didn't work that way for Solomon. It tells us something about the human heart. But blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see. You didn't earn it. That's not the idea here. But the Lord wants us to be like Him, and He'll draw close to us. And there can be a sweet fellowship that those who engage in sin and the pleasures of this world for a season will never know. But you can know. And people can look at you and know that you know. And that can be the greatest powerful testimony. In fact, that's our key verse as a church, 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. How do they know there's hope? They can see it. It's everywhere because you are a person who is walking in contact with the living God because you have sanctified yourselves. Sanctify the Lord God, Jesus Christ, as Lord in your hearts, and be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. You answer with meekness and fear. Meekness, and that give all power to the Lord. Fear, reverence, because He's here even now, don't you see? That's the verse we have up on the wall there for that reason. We read in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even also as also I am known. We shall be face to face with our God. So, 10 quick points for the afternoon. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. Don't minimize the blood of our Lord. I mean, there's so many questions to ask that we don't have the time, and I probably don't have the ability to answer. But I remember in seminary people talking about this, Jesus presenting His blood to the Father. You know, sends and present. What does that mean? What was that like? Where is the blood now? And does He have blood? Jesus refers to Himself earlier as flesh and blood, but after the resurrection, He refers to Himself as flesh and bone. He doesn't reference the blood. And there are those who think that in the eternal existence, we won't have blood. There's all sorts of things there. I'm just saying, don't take lightly the topic of blood. I think that would be unwise. Secondly, man dies once, and then faces judgment. Three, the offering of Christ's body was once for all. Four, God will remember our sins no more. Five, we can now boldly enter the presence of God. Six, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Seven, God made everything out of nothing. 8, choose godly affliction over worldly pleasures. That would make today the worth it all. Sons, daughters, young people, everybody, anybody, make that choice. I know what I'm talking about to some degree. You say, Lord, I understand affliction is painful. I know life can be hard, but I take it over worldly pleasure if in taking it you are honored and we're in fellowship and there's a witness there. I seize that opportunity of godly affliction. 9, Jesus is our model for how to live the faith, the author and finisher of our faith, the trailblazer, the completer, perfection of it. And 10, believers shall seek peace with men and holiness. And it's time for us to have a final hymn and then we fellowship and go home. Our last hymn is 164 in the old hymnal, another blood hymn. 164. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's stand. Joshua Hunter was a chef yesterday and a pianist today. We'd like to ask you to be our prayer at the end of this service.
Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity to kind of learn your word. We pray that you help us to think on these things over today and the next week ahead. We thank you for the blood that was shed for us.